for tapes, CDs, DVDs to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom. Write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.
Sunday evening, September the 1st, 1985. Labor Day weekend teaching and deliverance seminar being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campground, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the minister of the evening. This is one of two of the evening service.
Jesus was talking to a group of people, and he began to say some strange things that caused his disciples to perk up their ears. They listened closely and intently as he talked to the people about the signs of the times, and then all the crowd had melted away. It says in Matthew 24, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus had just been talking about the end of the world. He had just been talking about how some terrible things would be. The disciples never said anything to him until the people were all gone. And then they came to him privately as he sat alone on the Mount of Olives, and they said, Lord, now tell us what it is you were talking about so that we might know and expect that out. For they fully believed that the end of the world would come in their lifetime. So Jesus went on to tell them great signs. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famine, pestilence, earthquakes in divers places. All of these are the beginnings of sorrow. Then they shall deliver you up to the afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. He continued to go on and on and on with all these signs. But he said over in the 36th verse, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Just as unexpected as it was when the flood came in Noah's day. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. A warning. August 3rd, 1979, the angels of glory took my spirit from my body in an ambulance, 19 miles from the regional medical center when all my vitalized signs failed. They carried me on a tour of Satan's realm. They allowed me to look upon the workings of the demon spirits of his world. They allowed me to look upon the ruling council of Satan. They allowed me to look upon the shapes and forms of the very spirits carrying out these assignments. They allowed me to look upon the spirits of the saints going home, escorted by the angels, walking the heavenly highway where only the redeemed could walk. Finally, after I was permitted to look upon all of these things, not a single thing did they show me that this Bible had not already told me. Yet I was unable to perceive the truth from this Bible because I dealt with it like a carnal, well, with a carnal mind. Like dealing with a history book, like dealing with a biology book when I was in college. I would take my assignment from my biology book, and I would dissect that assignment and study it according to prescribed procedure, and if I was thorough in my studies, I would usually pass my test and then forget what I learned. So I treated the Bible somewhat like this, and this book cannot be carnally understood. It must be spiritually perceived. The great truth of this Bible cannot be carnally perceived. Well, standing outside the gates of heaven after my tour was over when God spoke to me in giving me my 5-point message. One of those points were, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 37 of Matthew 24. That was one of the 5 points that God gave me to emphasize to the world. Meaning, we have arrived in Noah's second day. What is Noah's second day? What was Noah's first day? What was it like on the planet Earth? When a preacher of righteousness walked among the people and preached the truth directly from God, and not one single solitary human being on earth heard him. Not one. Not even his own family. He didn't have to win them. God gave them to him. Some months back, I was out in Ukiah, California. After our service on that Saturday night, my host said, "We're going up in Round Valley tomorrow and preach in a little Assembly of God church." We traveled over those vast mountains and went down into that beautiful valley. Looked like another world. Surrounded by all of those mountains, only one way in and one way out. What a beautiful and peaceful place it was. After we left Round Valley, on our way back to Ukiah, California, my host said, "I want you to see something." And we turned off the main road and drove back quarter into the country a little ways. We came to a compound, several buildings there. I could see immediately that they were empty and weather-beaten, standing exposed to all the weather. But when I looked at those buildings, I could see a great deal of elaborate. That at one time, they were very elaborate buildings. Well, I saw an indoor swimming pool, fully heated at one time. Yet those buildings were standing empty. Something seemed very strange. As I stood on that land and looked about at all those big, vacant buildings, left alone to deteriorate, I wondered who would abandon such a compound as this. It must have cost millions of dollars to build those buildings and to erect that compound, to put in that indoor heated pool. This is a very elaborate place at one time. Why was it standing empty and alone? My host said to me, "You're standing on the compound of the People's Temple, Jim Jones' People's Temple." Immediately, the first thought that came to my mind was Noah. Strange, wasn't it, that I would stand on the ground of the People's Temple and think of Noah? "Lord," I said, "why would you send a preacher of righteousness amongst the humans of this planet for 120 years with a message of hope, and not one ear would hear it? Yet Jim Jones, a wolf in sheep's clothing, would come along and in a matter of months take thousands with him to his death. Lord, what's wrong with people that will do that, that will not hear the truth and follow a lot of people? Yes. What is the matter? How could it be that Noah, a preacher of righteousness, could preach for 120 years and nobody would hear? Not one single human being on earth. Not one. You go down here to the town square, get you a soapbox. Think of the most outrageous lie you can think of. Preach it long enough and loud enough and watch the converts you make. But the truth in Noah's day would not buy a single human being Why? Lord, will you tell me why? As though a voice spoke to me, right out of the scripture, there will come a time, as before, when man will not endure sound doctrine, but he to himself teaches, having teaching ears, saying those things that are pleasing. But truth sometimes is very hard. Do you know what a hard message God gave me? I wish I had a message of love. He didn't give me that. I wish I had a message that I could go tell everybody how precious they are, and they are. But he didn't tell me to tell them how precious they were. He sent somebody else to tell them how precious they are. Oh, how long to be able to tell them that. How I hate to come forth and tell the people. We're standing in danger of everlasting destruction. Unless you move from where you're standing. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, there were just two priorities in the lives of the people of that day. Just two. Everything else supported those two or was secondary to those two priorities. Listen to me. If you ever have an ear to hear anything, hear this. We have come full circle today and we stand on exactly where the people of Noah's day stood. For there are only two priorities in our life today. Everything else is secondary to those two priorities. And I guarantee you almost, I don't know all of you, but I know the nature of man today. And I guarantee you almost all of you, children, if these are not our two priorities, they're close to being it. Because these two priorities are the priorities of the modern world today, while they were the priorities of Noah's day. Wealth and pleasure. Wealth and pleasure. Nothing else matters to mankind today. Wealth and pleasure are the priorities of men's lives today. Every other priority is secondary to those two. Wealth and pleasure. Just as they were in the days of Noah. You want to prove this? Run your little experiment. Go down to the business section of town where the employees are given an hour lunch during the week from these business offices. And you go down and stand in the cafeteria door and each individual comes by. The first 100 that comes in that door, you say to them, "Brother, sister, do you have time to talk to me about Jesus Christ and your soul?" You know the answer you're going to get from those people? "Look, all these people coming in here. I'm on my lunch hour. I got to fight this crowd, eat, and get back to work. I don't have time now. I'm on my lunch hour. I tell you what, you talk to me when I'm off duty. Maybe we'll have time for this later. Zoom, they gone." Well, you say, okay. Those people really have a legitimate excuse because they are on their lunch hour and they do have to fight that crowd and they have to get back to work on time or they will be penalized. So those people truly have a legitimate excuse. But do they? You go back the next day. Stop the same 100. This time you say to them, "Brother, sister, how would you like to get rich and have fun doing it?" Now they got time. They'll sacrifice that lunch hour for wealth and pleasure. But they won't sacrifice it for Jesus Christ and their soul. Why? The true priorities have come to the surface. Hear me. Hear me now. Tonight, today, in the United States of America, hundreds of thousands of Christians went to church with only those two priorities in their life. And the church they went to They went to it because it was advocating those two tripods. Jeremy now. Wealth and pleasure destroyed this world. One time. And to do it again. It's going to do it again. As it were, was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Dr. Luke, I think, is one of the most meticulous writers of the Bible. We really don't know much about Dr. Luke, except that he was a physician, and that he was a man that truly denied himself. He was the historian's historian. He authenticated every word that he put to pen. If Dr. Luke wasn't present when it happened, he wouldn't put it down until he had verified it, not by hearsay, but in the mouth of three reliable witnesses. Of all the writers in the Bible, I believe Dr. Luke was the most meticulous one to come along. It is believed by some historians that Dr. Luke was the only Gentile writer of the Bible. I really and truly don't know. But my inclination is that Dr. Luke was, in fact, a Jew. But a lot of the people believe that he was a Gentile. Doesn't really matter whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. Dr. Luke was one of the most self-denying men I've really run across in the Bible. He had the ability to hide himself so that as the reader is reading his writings, when he's talking about the hard times that many times that Paul and the other people were going through, the people forget that Dr. Luke was there and he himself was going through those same hard times and trials. But he never mentioned himself. Rarely ever. Once in a while he'd drop a we in there. But most of the time, the reader is totally at loss to even know that Dr. Luke was there. Dr. Luke recorded the same times that he talked about in Matthew 24. He recorded them in Luke chapter 21. Now, as Jesus was talking about these times and the signs of them, when they laid him down on that old rough tree and stretched his arms out, and the big Roman soldier or the big Jewish soldier, whoever it was, tradition tells us it was not the Roman soldier that nailed him to the tree, but the Jewish soldier that nailed him to the tree, I don't know. But whoever it was, nailing him to the tree, as the hammer came down, punk, and hit the nail, the clock stopped. That dearly beloved was the end. It was the beginning of the end. And the clock started ticking away. The signs that Dr. Luke wrote about in 21 and Matthew wrote about in 24 started while they hanging on the tree. When they lifted him up, while he was hanging on the tree, the earth was still quiet. And he hadn't stopped. The clock was still ticking. It started when they nailed his hands to that old rough tree. And the first sign came while he was still hanging on the tree, when the clouds, the sun was darkened, and the earth began to tremble as it began to break apart underneath the feet of those who stood by the cross. The signs that he talked about were being manifest before the very eyes of the people who stood there on Golgotha's hill that day. And those signs have not stopped. They are still in effect, going and going and going and going. Just like they started, and they won't stop till his feet touch the Mount of Olives, and it will clear in half, just as he said it would. Dr. Luke told us about those signs some very important truths. In verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, begin to come to pass, Billick up, lift up your head, for you are going to come to pass. What things begin to come to pass? The key to that verse is 26. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. As the angels escorted me through the second heaven and allowed me to look upon Satan's kingdom at work, I discovered how the spirits of that world were ranked in order. How that Satan had established a kingdom based on strength. How that there was no love in that world at all. They didn't love their master, he didn't love them, they didn't love one another. A world that was totally void of love produced actual pressure. You could feel the pain where there was a total absence of love. And I wondered what it was causing this great weight to be crushing my spirit as I traveled through that world. Suddenly an angel spoke to me. This thing you're wondering about, he said. He understood what I was thinking. He knew what was in my mind. This thing you're wondering about, he said, is caused by the absence of love in this world. No love! What would it be like in this world without love? We love each other as family because we're Christians. We belong to God. We're all brothers and sisters. We love each other in the Lord. Why? Because he first loved us. God introduced love. Satan introduced hate. The driving emotion that moves the people. Fear of the top and hate of the flesh. Two emotions that are entirely foreign to God. God was not the author of hate, nor the author of fear. Throughout this Bible, he reminds us over and over that he did not give us a spirit of fear. Fear comes from Satan. Hate comes from Satan. All foreign emotions are destructive to the physical body in which you reside. Stress. Daily stress is the most destructive emotion of all. One time, Mayo Clinic ran a controlled experiment with stress, anxiety. They took 6 head of sheep, built them an ideal little pasture, maintained a constant temperature that was ideal for those 6 little sheep. Fed them all they wanted to eat of the best food that they could get from. Constant. These sheep were so contented because they had everything they needed and nothing at all to worry about. And then they attached a little electrode to each of their back legs. And at random, they would mash a button and it would send a little electric shock to that leg. That sheep would just shake his leg and it was gone. It was over with. Didn't bother him at all. Didn't bother him at all. Never did interfere with his health, didn't interfere with his eating or anything else. That little electric shock just touched his flesh and he kicked it right off. Wasn't enough to hurt him, just stinging. And he kicked it off. It didn't bother. But they introduced another element in the experiment. just before they would shock him, they would ring a bell. And between the bell ringing and the shocking, they slowly spread the distance. And it got where when they'd ring that bell, that chief would stop. And he would freeze. He wouldn't move till he got that shock. The anxiety of waiting for the shock to come killed his appetite, and unless they'd have stopped the experiment, he would have killed every one of them. And then, a foreign emotion. He could deal with the physical affliction, but he couldn't deal with the anxiety of it. Emotion that was foreign to him, foreign to your body. It does the same identical thing to your body that it did to you. Anxiety, men's hearts failing them for all of these things about to come upon the earth. As the angels carried me through that world and began to show me these demon spirits, they would bring us to a group, and then they would comment about the area of expertise. See, I discovered that in Satan's realm, he doesn't have any general practitioners. They're all experts. They have one area of expertise and one area only, with one exception. One exception. We'll get to that exception as Robert. Normally, all of the spirits working for Satan are experts. They do only one thing. Just one. Why do you think the demonic of Gadara had 2,000 residing in it? He hasn't despaired. We have, statistically speaking tonight, somewhere between 4.5 to 6 billion humans alive on the planet Earth tonight. I don't know just how many. Somewhere in between 4.5 and 6 billion. I don't think the experts know, but that's what they say. If we could take all those humans and line them up in one line, and if we could take all the demons of Satan's world and line them up in another line over across in some of those humans, the humans would be outnumbered literally at hundreds of thousands to one. Great number that he has working for them. But right now, God has just twice that many working in him. We can't imagine in our minds, it's staggering to think how many spirits are in this building tonight beside our own. We definitely are not alone. The day your name was found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you've never been alone. From that moment to now, by either side, there began a war to rage around your life that day that will not cease till your spirit is set free from that prison which has been called a body. God has laid out his plan for you to walk in, and the devil's trying to keep you from it. And that tug of war won't stop till your spirit is turned loose. It'll go and go and go. Normally, however, you're protected by your own free will. Satan cannot go beyond your will. He can't go beyond your will. With one exception. We'll deal with that exception later. This exception is the exception in almost every case. As they began to explain the expertise of these demons to me, the first order they brought me to contained in that order, the first order I saw was the group in which resided the second most powerful demon. They looked like normal human beings. Within this group was the expertise of the demon of greed, the second most powerful demon spirit in all of that work. While I was standing watching this group of demons, whatever it was they were doing, suddenly I heard an noise that sounded like company of soldiers marching. I turned to observe coming toward me what looked like, at first glance, a group of giant Roman soldiers, dressed like Roman soldiers. Almost, the dress was almost identical to the Roman soldiers. And it was a great company. As I stood facing them, the angels were standing behind me. Something happened. I don't know what happened there that day. I don't know what it was I felt. I never felt any fear in that world because I knew when I opened my eyes in that world that I was there under the protection of the Holy Spirit. And I knew if those spirits would come against me, it was not me they were coming against. It would be the Holy Spirit. I knew there was a shield around me they could not penetrate. And that shield was the Holy Spirit. So I did not fear. I knew those angels had no fear. But I don't know what occurred there that day. It was the only thing I can say, it was as though the angels themselves did stiffen, as though they were anticipating a battle at that moment. For this troop marched right straight towards us. And I never moved, and I never feared. Had I been in the flesh, this would have overwhelmed me. I would have probably died of fright the very first thing, because these beings were giants. They looked like human beings, but they would stand about, in the physical realm, 8 feet tall. And they were all very handsomely and ruggedly constructed, like giant athletes, every one of them, dressed in a uniform similar to the Roman soldiers. I believe I have a picture of them, an artist drawing of them in my book, Demons and Eyewitness Count. I asked this lady to draw me up. I gave her the description of them, and she drew a picture of them, except she can't make them 8 feet tall in the picture. They were all colored bronze, like beautiful polished brass. And as they came straight for us, just like this, and just before they reached us, the column turned and went around, just like that. But one of them broke rank, and he came straight up to me, and he came right down in my face like that, and he leered, and then rose up and walked away. He was making my presence there unwelcome, and he was letting me know that I was unwelcome. However, there was nothing he could do about it. Not a thing he could do about it. As they turned and walked away, the angel spoke immediately. He didn't wait for me to ask. He knew what I was thinking. He said, "Those are the warring demons. And the only spirits you will see who still retain their angelic shape and form. They look like they did when they was in the service of the Most High. They reflected the beauty and the strength of their master. They were his pride and joy. The cream of the crop, so to speak. They were the warring demons or the enforcers of Satan's world. They never traveled alone. Never. They went always in cadres in the spirit world as well as the physical world. Wherever they traveled in cadres. They were the enforcers. They are the enforcers of Satan's world. And they enforce his will upon their own spirits. All of the spirits move out of the way for them. All of the evil spirits that serve Satan give ground to the warring demons. Whenever they come, wherever they go, all spirits move out of their way. They're the strongest of the strong. The most powerful of all. Well, not the strongest of the strong. The strongest of the strong came out of their ranks. Those are the prince. All the princes of Satan's realm were elevated to the role of prince from the rank of the warring demons. The warring demons are the strongest of all, so he took from their rank the strongest of the strong, and he elevated them to the rank of prince. Then he divided the whole world into territories he called principalities, and he placed the prince in charge of each principality. And each prince was given an unlimited number of fallen angels or evil spirits to serve him in that principality. Each prince holds a seat upon the ruling council of Satan. He's like the leader of that geographical area, whatever that territory is. It is never the same size. It is based upon the threat or the worth to Satan. In other words, a principality might be as large as a whole continent. Or it could be as small as one man. Depending upon the threat to the kingdom of Satan. The more the threat, the smaller the principality. So the more intensity of the attack can be from Satan. You take, for instance, a continent where there's very few Christians or none. They only need one prince to rule that, you see. But in a land like America, where there are many Christians, there are many, many principalities. Oftentimes, a congregation would be a principality. Sometimes even an individual within that congregation could become a principality, depending upon the threat to the kingdom of darkness, you see. But each principality has a ruler. That ruler is immortal. And he sets upon the ruling council of Satan. I believe the Bible tells us on only one place, gives us an illustration of only one place where a prince was ever overthrown. An entire principality was overthrown by the preaching of one man. By the preaching of one man, Nineveh repented right down to the animal. And when man repented, the prince lost his stronghold right there. Right there. I believe that's the only place in Scripture where a principality has ever been completely, a principality as big as a city, has ever been completely overthrown. I believe it happened in Nineveh. I wonder what happened to that prince. I wonder what happens when a prince loses his principality. See, Satan does not tolerate failure out of his subordinates. What does he do with him? They're immortal. I don't know. The angels didn't explain that to me. And it's not explained in Scripture. But I know they fear failing as almost as much as they hate death. They fear the faith. Because they fear the power above them. That's why their struggle and their hold is so tenacious. When they're working on assignment, they didn't reach out and grab you accidentally or haphazardly because they want to have a little fun with you. They might do that to the lost people, but not the saved. They're there with the saved by assignment. By assignment. They're carrying out orders. You got a battle on your hands because they fear failure. I don't know what happens to them when they're saved. They're immortal. I don't know what happens to them. Only God can destroy spirit. No one else can. And God says, as far as he's concerned, the destruction of that spirit is everlasting separation from him. That's the second thing. Even our spirits are immortal, and in order to suffer the second death, it will have to be a permanent separation from God in a place where the spirit will suffer everlasting torment, because itself is immortal and cannot be destroyed. Being immortal means that. Indestructible is what it means. So, to what God will do, God will banish the spirit from his presence forever and place them in a place of eternal punishment, and that becomes spiritual death. But only God can do it. He clearly says that in his word. Satan can't do it. He said Satan can only kill your life, touch your life. He can't touch your spirit. So don't fear him. Fear the one that can destroy both spirit and body. God is the only one that can do that. Well, as I watch the spirit, I discovered as the angels were taking me through that world that they were not emphasizing every order we saw. They would simply bring me before that group and say what they were and then make no more comment. Yet when we arrived in front of other groups, they would go into a great deal of detail about the area of expertise that this particular group or order of demon spirits were doing. And as we traveled through that world, I could tell from all the higher echelon of the spirit that they hated me and they despised my presence in that world. but they knew there wasn't anything they could do about it. Because I was there specifically under the protection of the Holy Spirit. Oh, how I learned the power of the Holy Spirit in that world. And how they feared His power and His strength. I was there under the protection of the Holy Spirit. And then as we passed the midway mark, well, the third order they brought me to, well, the order they brought me to that they described as being ranking third. See, he ranks his demons. Order number one, number two, number three, number four, number five, number six, right on down to the very bottom, they're ranked. And they're ranked according to strength. They're in that order because of their strength or their ability. The third ranking order of that world were a mixture. In that group were demon spirits that looked like something similar to humans. Many of them appeared at a distance to look like children. I thought it was little children that I was looking at. They were in shapes and forms like humans, but like little children. But when I looked at them close, I could see what appeared to be wrinkles and horrible disfiguration in their face. And as I looked closer, I could see that this was their actual shape and form. It represented an area of expertise. And in this group were things that astounded me. In high school, when I was studying Greek mythology, I saw all those illustrations about these creatures that had a body of half man and half animal. I wondered where those things came from. You know, how could they think up some artist somewhere had seen some of these things, you see, because some of those creatures was in that third order also. And from that order on down, nothing resembled humans anymore. It moved into the most weirdest and despicable looking thing all the way till we arrived at the very bottom. And the bottom was a little creature that had followed us everywhere we went in that order. But he was always out to the side. Never would he come close to even any other spirit. Funny little creature that reminded me of a frog. And when we arrived at the very bottom, there was his order. The angel said, now he is the untouchable of this world. What made him the untouchable was his area of expertise. So despicable that he is despised by his own companions. Yet, it is one of the attributes of his master. Every spirit, every demon spirit operates in an area of expertise that is an attribute of his master. Part of Lucifer himself, the great fallen archangel. I was amazed at all this time why I kept saying to myself over and over, why are they emphasizing? I discovered very shortly that they were emphasizing certain spirits as opposed to all of them. Why? Some of the spirits, they would just come by and name them for me and say nothing more. We'd go right on to the next one. But then when we would come to another order, they would go into a great deal of detail, lengthy detail, about their area of expertise. And I'm saying all that. Of course, I knew the angels knew what I was thinking because they'd already told me what I was thinking on one occasion. So I knew they knew what I was thinking, but they never told me. And I kept saying to myself, why? What is happening here? And when it was over, what they were really doing now, they were showing me a plan, a master plan. A plan so simple that the very simplicity of that plan has defied detection. Satan's last day master attack plan. The plan that he was going to destroy, used to destroy mankind. He was going to destroy mankind first by taking him over. And to take him over, he would come forth and rule mankind. He would come forth incarnate in the body of a human being. Satan has never walked upon the planet Earth in a human body. But he longs to do it. He wants all flesh to bow before him. He loves to rule flesh. And this is his plan, to come forth in the temporary physical realm as the God of that realm and openly require flesh to worship him. To do that, he must possess a human body and come forward in that body, Satan incarnate. And that is his master plan. Now, how he's going to do it is so simple that the simplicity of that plan has defied detection. Sometime back, while Satan was testing this plan, so to speak, a very little, unknown, and insignificant man who couldn't look another person in the eye. He had no charisma about him at all. He had no ability, none. He was not even good at his chosen profession. When he was conscripted into the army of his nation, he was not even able to make a good soldier. He had absolutely no ability. He had no charisma. He had no way to influence any individual. He was totally disregarded in everything he did. And almost overnight, this little unknown and insignificant man sprang forth as the ruler, the most powerful dictator that has ever ruled a nation, Adolf Hitler, came forth almost overnight to take the lives of every citizen of Germany and hold them in his hand. Not a person could appeal if Adolf Hitler ordered, and he could at random order the death of any citizen of Germany, and there was no appeal to that order. He literally held the life and death of every citizen of his nation in his hands. He ordered an entire race exterminated. For the interference of God, he would have succeeded. This was the kind of dictator. To get that kind of power over a great people, he must have used a mighty powerful army. Huh? No. Now, Hitler never fired a shot to take over Germany. He never unsheathed the bayonet. He never had a single soldier when he was elected with the greatest plurality any candidate had ever received in the history of Germany. The people of Germany literally laid them into his hands. One with over 80% of the popular vote, carrying the greatest electoral victory that any man had ever carried in the history of Germany. Of course, there was never an election after that one until Adolf Hitler was dead. That was the last election held in Germany until he was dead. But he didn't take power. The people gave it to him. Hear me now. Hear me, the plan, the master plan. Satan don't presume to take power over you either. He plans for you to give over into his hands. He was perfecting his plan now. Just as he was doing it in Germany, that was a test. He was perfecting his plan. Germany was a great nation. And during the rise to power of Adolf Hitler, the economic conditions were such that the citizens of Germany were hurting. They needed a savior. At that time, coal was the fuel or the energy that powered Germany. It ran its industrial plants. It ran its stoves where they could cook their food and heat their houses. Without coal, the nation or the people had no energy at all. And the price of coal had skyrocketed in Germany to such degree that in order for one to go down to the coal yard to buy a wheelbarrow filled with coal, one had to take 2 wheelbarrows of money to get 1 wheelbarrow of coal. That's how inflation had hit Germany. It got cheaper to burn the money than to buy the coal. The only thing, the money wouldn't last as long in the fire as the coal did. And it wasn't as hot as the coal. But it was actually cheaper to burn the money than it was to burn the coal. The people were hurting. A little unknown painter, ex-corporal, came up tonight. Look what I'll do. I got a plan here to bring us out. Oh, it looks good. We're hurting. We need to be saved. Then elect me, and I'll save you. So they elected him. His plan, it works miracles. His plan called for the creation of a monster. And that monster was fed by war. That's what made it go. The food for this monster was war. Oh, it brought the economy up. But the people were paying for it in lives and blood every day. Well, he improved on his plan after Hitler left. Just a little, testing it, getting ready for the last day. He already put the principles of it, in effect worldwide. But he wanted to improve on it just a little more. So, another little inconspicuous unknown man. Wasn't known outside of his own village, outside of the borders of his own nation. Very few people inside the nation knew him at all. Overnight, this little unknown man named Nikita Khrushchev was thrust upon the scene, the leader of the second most powerful nation in the world. He came with his ambassador to New York City, to the place called the United Nations Building. Sitting in the United Nations Building, he was overwhelmed when he saw those delegates. Yakety, 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 one another, wasn't paying any attention to the speaker, no matter who got up to speak. The delegates from all the nations were just ignoring him, sitting there yakety, 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 one another. And he sat there for about 15 minutes, couldn't believe what he was seeing in that great building. In a minute, he reached down, took his shoe off, turned it around, and started pounding on the desk as hard as he could. And everybody in the United Nations stopped there yakking, and they looked up. Who in the world was this beating on the desk? And he stood up, and he began to shake his finger and chide all those delegates from all over the world, and saying, shame, shame on you, the whole business of the world being conducted here, and you're sitting here, yakety, yakety, yak, one another, not paying any attention to what's going on up there. Now, if I was running this thing, it would be different, he would say it. And then he started out telling them what communism was about to do, how it was going to take the world, that it was going to go creep across Europe, around Asia, come back, all the way around from the Pacific and yap the United States from this side. But then he said to the delegates that are sitting there, and when the United States fall, we won't have to fire shots. We won't fire shots. Now what Nikita Khrushchev was talking about was a principle that Adolf Hitler had used in Germany. Now we know that Nikita Khrushchev's dead and gone to wherever Khrushchev goes. He didn't live to see his threat of communism take over the world. But what he was talking about was a principle. A principle that has worked. Oh, has it worked? As it works. Make the people cry for a savior. The five areas that he was going to do, he was going to do it with demons. Are demons real? Are they really real? We ought to focus here. Wait a minute. No. We just closed the gap on it. They're demons. Made him do it. What you see here are Buddhist priests operating an exorcism. They're casting out spirits. Well, you say that goes on in Japan, probably China, other nations that believe in Buddhism. So we can expect those kind of superstitious people to do those things. But what you see there, dearly beloved, was not taken in Japan. That photograph was taken on Long Island, New York, 1983. At one of the world's largest corporations, the TDK Corporation, the manufacturer, the world's largest manufacturer of automobile radio equipment, Long Island, New York. The owner of that plant is a Japanese firm. For 6 months, they had been having an onrush of accidents. The president of that company said, I'm going to put a stop to that. These demons are trying to put me out of business. So he called his Buddhist priests over from Japan and had them perform this ritual or this exorcism on Long Island at the plant. They go through their ritual to cast out the demons. Why did I show you such a photograph? We all know that they don't have power over those demons, but they think they do. Why I showed it to you is I want you to know that every culture in the history of the world have known of the existence of demons. That they deepest tribe of Africa and the remotest tribe of Indians in America, when reached by civilization, had one thing in common. They both knew in the reality of demon spirits. And they tried in their uneducated, unlearned ways to find a way to deal with those spirits because they were troublesome to them. Satan did not have to go undercover. He didn't have to hide from those people because they had no power over him. Jesus Christ came along, and to those who followed him and believed in what he said, he gave them power. The only human on earth to have ever received authority over the devil, and the only people to ever deny the existence of spirits, were those who had the authority to deal with them. Isn't that something? We had the authority to deal with them. We were the ones that rejected their reality in the night. You see? Well, I just wanted to show you that demon spirits are real and that their reality has been known to every race of humans since day one. They have not been hid. Trouble times ahead. The experts are saying, even by the weather that we're having today, we're going to have trouble times ahead. Well, I talked about those troubled times that were recorded by an ex-tax collector in Matthew 24 and a physician in Luke 21. And that now that all of these times that Jesus talked about are coming together in one generation, we discover out of Satan's 5-point attack plan, his number one demons of his world lead that 5-point attack plan, the war in demons. Their job normally is to take peace from the world and bring war. But in the last day, their plan is twofold. They're to take peace and bring war, but more than war, they are to bring devastation through fear of a war. The fear of this war is to be more devastating than the war itself. Today, the number one concern, according to the latest poll in the entire world, is fear of a nuclear war. A war that has not even been declared. This word tells us it's from Satan and not from God. That one word, fear, it has devastated the whole world. It has produced irrational acting and thinking in people. 2 months ago, I was up in Canada. While I was up there, a group of peace activists bombed one of their defense plants because they were making components that went in nuclear missiles. And an employee of that plant was killed in this bombing. And a female leader of this peace activist group was arrested. And she said, of course, I didn't intend to kill anybody, but I don't apologize for it. So that's the only way we're going to stop this nuclear war. We're advocating peace with violence, with murder. We're advocating peace. This is irrational acting. This is irrational thinking. This is what they're supposed to do. It is not just to the peace activists at all that are producing irrational acting and irrational thinking, but many of our religious leaders of the world are doing the same thing. The pastoral letter of the American Catholic Bishops, when they agreed to this pastoral letter, that they all signed, the majority of them signed, they agreed in principle that it was all right for the United States to fight a conventional war in defense of its homeland, but under no circumstances should we ever use any kind of atomic energy in retaliation. That's irrational. It's all right for me to go shoot that soldier with a bullet, but don't kill him with an atomic bomb. You're either for war or you're against it. There's no such thing as a humane war. Never has been and never will be. This is irrational. Yet leaders of millions of people worldwide have produced this kind of irrational thinking and irrational action. The latest poll taken on this wanted to find out how the Catholics as a whole agreed with their bishop. This is what that worldwide poll showed. 30% of the Catholic laity agree with that stance. They think that's all right too, but that means 70% disagree. Irrational action and irrational thinking. Normally, around Christmas time, many times in urban areas where there's a giant mall, these little malls sometimes hold a little Santa Claus. They have a little place set aside there where the youngsters can come and sit on Santa Claus' lap and get their picture taken and whisper in his ear what they want for Christmas. Now, a lot of these malls, the bill for that Santa Claus, for the whole show, for the whole thing, is paid by toy manufacturing companies. They will set this up as a secret survey. They record the answers these little children give when Santa Claus whispers into their ear and say, what do you want Santa Claus to bring you for Christmas? They record the answer. And whatever the majority of those children are asking for, that company will put it out next year. And it'll be on the shelves, you see. They'll be pushing that. They'll be advertising all year, getting it ready for Christmas. So they pay the bill for that Santa Claus for the mall. The mall don't have to put out any money at all. A lot of times they get paid 2 or 3 times. A lot of times they photograph and a company will be involved in that. So actually most of the times the malls that wind up with these Santa Claus make money off of them instead of costing them money, because a lot of times these toy manufacturers are involved in it. They want to know what these kids are talking about. In 1983, in Milwaukee, Wisconsin, a large toy manufacturing company sponsored a Santa Claus at a local mall. But they were skinny, toddler manufacturers. They manufactured toys for toddlers. So they only recorded the answers of all the toddlers that came and sit on the lap of Santa Claus. 5 and under. 5 and under. That's all they would record then. They recorded 500 answers there in Milwaukee this season where these little toddlers came and sit on Santa Claus lap. And they were all asked, what, if you could have your choice, what would you like best of all for Christmas? Well, when they recorded those 500 answers and put them down, they were dumbfounded to think that, now remember, these 500 children were all 5 and under. But many of them over 5. The number one thing that those children asked for sitting on Santa Claus' lap, freedom from a nuclear war. Now those little children don't even know what nuclear means or war. Yet that's exactly what they asked Santa Claus for. Why? Where did they ever hear about nuclear war? They don't know what nuclear means. They don't even know what war means. But that's what Mama and Daddy's talking about in the home all the time. The number one concern in the home, you see. Fear of that war. Right down to that little toddler. Right down to the little toddler. When men's hearts begin to fail them for fear and for looking after those things that are about to come up on the earth, then lift up your head, look up. You're against them, don't you? While we're here tonight, the World Health Organization said every major hospital in the world will treat at least one heart attack victim, brought on by the stress of daily living. In the United States, they've broken it down. They can accurately predict what state will produce the most heart attacks, what time of the year, what time of the day, what time of the night. And they made a chart, and it's within 0.5% of being correct. stress of the daily living. What did Dr. Luke say? When men's hearts begin to fail them for fear and looking after those things that's going to come up on the world. What was Satan's plan? Devastate the mind with fear of war. A war that hadn't even been declared. Produce irrational action, irrational thinking. Make them so afraid of that war that men will, seemingly intelligent men will stand up and say, Lord, it would be better read than dead. Fear, 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 do anything to avoid a war that hasn't even been declared. Number two, that good old boy, the demon of greed. His job, annihilate the economy of the world. Not just put it in shambles, but annihilate it through greed. The economy of the entire world. The papers of the world, as reported by the United Press, 18 months ago, exposed part of Satan's plan to the whole world, and the people didn't even know it. More than that, the news media didn't even know what they were exposing. The European Common Market met in Brussels, just its financial minister, representing each nation. They were there to consider a 10-year projection of their economy. Each finance minister made his 10-year projection. When it was over, the Secretary General, summing up all their reports, said, from reading your report, it is quite obvious, I'm going to quote him verbatim, the newspapers quoted him verbatim, and it never made a ripple. He said, from viewing your report, what we need is a savior. Be he God or devil, send us a savior. The words of the Secretary General of the European Common Market. Be he God or devil, make them hard and make them fly. They'll rush into my arms. They'll give me power. They'll say, save me, save me, save me. Oh, you think he's succeeding with it? The economy, you're saying, is bouncing back. Everything's going to be all right. The economy is bouncing back. We're in good shape. What are you talking about? You better read the world headline. The latest report, just this month's own report, August report. Too high? August report, 1985. Fletcher of default. 1984, more banks failed in the United States of America than they did in the Depression. They expect more than that to fall this year. What's happening? Why do we seem to have a great economy, yet still having all of the trouble in that economy? Some people was able to see the demon in it, identify him by name, and yet not know what they were talking about. You see his name there? Greed. 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 The second most powerful spirit whose responsibility is to annihilate the economy of the whole world with greed. What a fantastic job he's done. The outlook right now. But you ain't seen nothing yet. You heard this man sit up here and tell you, you better get your finances in order. It's on the way. If that bank fails where your money is, if enough of them fail and they run out of that, they run out of that federal insurance, the government bust, how can they pay you? You know, when you go outside and get in your automobile and start it up, you have to turn on the key, don't you? Won't run without that key. You can have the best motor. You can have the best fuel. You can have the best spark plug, best power. But until you connect them with that key, that car won't run. It just won't. You've got to get power to the combustion chamber in order for the fuel to produce enough power for the vehicle to move. Take the key. A little bitty old key. A key. Satan's got a key for his attack plan. And it's in the third order. Everything he is on his key. The religious thing. Religion is his key. That is his key. Because, dearly beloved, every human being on earth is religious. He's going to worship something. Even the atheists have made their philosophy a religion. The secular humanists have made their philosophy a religion. Everybody is religious. That's the key to controlling mankind for the last day and taking him over. The third order of demon spirits were to do two things in the last day. Number one, they were to make suspect in the eyes of the world God's true religion and make real a false religion. Didn't really matter what false religion it was. Just as long as man was comfortable with it, they would give him a false religion. But primarily, they needed something that the majority of the people could believe in. Now, the other religions of the world wasn't really a concern because they were false already, but Christianity was a problem. But not as a whole. There was a segment in Christianity that was an extreme problem. That was those who believed in a born-again experience. Those people were a problem to Satan. So he had to very cleverly design a way to capture them. His first attack on religion was to take the nominal average American away from religion. 10 years ago, in 1975, a poll was conducted in America amongst a cross-section of the American people about the 10 most important things in their lives. Now, in 1975, religion ranked number 5 in the lives of the majority of most men. It was number 5 on their list of the 10 most important things in their lives. The number 5th one was religion. Just a religion. It was number 2 in the lives of women. The majority of the women in 1975, religion was the 2nd most important thing in their lives. In 1985, the same poll, the same question, the same cross-section of America was studied. Religion never made the top 10 in the majority of men or women at all. It wasn't even listed no longer in the average cross-section of the American people. Religion didn't even come in number 10. I think it came in about number 20 in the lives of women, but didn't make the average man front pick at all. So we have changed drastically in just 10 years. This is the average American citizen who never claimed to be a religious person, but he did claim to have a preference for some sort of religion. So we see the basis of the great change in religion. But the change didn't take place overnight. Their attack plan or their plan to make religion suspect, God's true religion suspect, in the minds of men did not blossom overnight. This was a subtle attack. I have a poll here, the results of which Jimmy Swaggart quoted on his international television program last year. This poll, however, was not conducted by Jimmy Swaggart. It was conducted by Christianity Today, a well-known Christian magazine. Everybody knows it. It's supposed to be non-denominational. And it was a poll conducted by a sociologist named Jeffrey Hayden. And he asked this question of 10,000 church pastors, current church pastors. 7,441 of those pastors replied and signed their reply. These replies are on file with Christianity Today. It is a matter of record, and this poll has been quoted on international television already, and I've quoted it many times. I quoted it in my book, The Day Star, in detail, and we've quoted it place after place after place. I want to quote it one more time to you, because it was only 4 questions this poll asked, and it only asked of about 4 different denominations. They asked the Methodist, they asked the Presbyterian, they asked the Episcopal, they asked the Baptist, and they asked the Lutheran. Now, this is all that this questionnaire went out to, but they asked so many. The average poll only involved 1,000 people. This poll involved 10,000, and they had 7,441 replies. When the professional pollsters examined the result of this poll, they concluded that it was within 1% of reflecting the thinking of the American Protestant as a whole. Not just the pastors of these churches. But these questions were not asked to lay people at all. These questions were asked to church pastors, and here are their answers. First question, do you believe in Jesus' physical resurrection from the grave? Historically, just as you believe Abraham Lincoln was assassinated, in that same vein, historically, you know that's a fact. Do you know Jesus rose from the dead? Here's their answer. By denomination, 51% of the Methodist ministers said no. 30% of the Episcopal priests said no. 35% of the Presbyterians said no. 33% of the Baptists said no. 13% of the American Lutherans said no, and 7% of the Missouri Lutherans said no. Second question. Do you believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ as a biological miracle? 60% of the Methodists said no. 44% of the Episcopal said no. 49% of the Presbyterians said no. 44% of the Baptists said no. 5% of the Missouri Lutheran and 19% of the American Lutheran said no. Third question. Do you believe in the reality of a personal devil and the existence of demon spirits? 62% of the Methodists said no. 37% of the Episcopal said no. 47% of the Presbyterians said no. 33% of the Baptists said no. 14% of the American Lutheran and 9% of the Missouri Lutheran said no. But the most alarming question of all was the last and final question. Do you believe that this Bible is the unadulterated, totally inspired word of God and may be taught literally? The answer ranged from a low of 82% to a high of 89%. No, we must pick and choose what we teach from that Bible. Church has to. On average, over half of the pastors in America deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, deny the existence of Satan and his demons, deny the existence of the holy, inspired word of God. No one, I don't care who they are, no one can be saved in that kind of congregation. You can't rise or you don't rise above the pulpit. Control the pulpit, you control the congregation. What do they teach and preach in that church? What do they believe? What are they teaching? I asked this question to a large audience, and a fellow rose up out there one time and said, wait a minute, preacher. I know what they teach because I belong to one of them churches. I know what they believe. I said, well, pray tell us. What do they believe in? He said, they believe in tithing. Well, I believe in tithing too. But if that's all you believe in, you're in trouble. Can you believe this? That half the church pastors in America today deny the virgin birth of Jesus and profess to serve him. I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible was. No, it was not Judas. No, it was not Satan. Although Satan was the most consistent failure. But God was the biggest failure of all. What? You believe a preacher said that on national television? He did. And millions. I like him answering. The biggest failure is God. Just quote. May 16, 1985, a live telecast carried to hundreds of radio stations in America. Now I'm about to violate a cardinal rule. Lord, I said, don't ever let me get up behind the pulpit and criticize a ministry. Lord, don't let me do it. He ain't letting me now, he's making me. This morning we heard the preacher stand up here and read where John publicly criticized the church pastor. Didn't he? We read in this Bible where Paul did the same thing. Why? Because they were in error. They were teaching a lie. Well, today, we've got some mighty big people teaching an outright lie. And I'm going to read to you the origin of that lie. Genesis chapter 3. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God. Like the oldest religion in the world started in the Garden of Eden. You are a God. The preacher that made that quote, that very thing, that ye are gods, as it said in Psalms 82 verse 6, and that Jesus said, your law in John, your law say that ye are gods, so therefore we are gods. Did you ever look up those words in your reference book? You see the word that was used in Hebrew, Elohim, in the plural. Elohim, in the plural. It was used 60-something different places in the Bible, but it was only quoted in two places. Why? You ever heard about taking scripture out of context? The same word quoted 60-something times in the Bible and used only twice by these teachers today, who are teaching that you are God. All you have to do is believe it strong enough in your mind and it's yours. You are God. This is an abomination. It's a lie that Satan told to Eve. And he told it in the Garden of Eden. And it's going to be the vehicle that he's going to destroy the full gospel movement with, unless we come against it now. Because he's got such a hold on this movement today, right now, that it's almost a strangulation hold. I'm going to ask you to start examining the doctrine that you hear over those televisions. Examine them in detail, for we're moving into the last day, and he's using every vehicle he can to trap and capture people. I want to tell you, you heard Brother Cook get up here this morning and tell you about being burned by these preachers, putting out this plea for this money, and telling you how you can get money back by giving them money. Examine those doctrines. By the word of God, for your sake, examine them. Don't be led astray. Don't be led astray. Unless we meet this thing head on and stop it now, Satan's going to choke us to death, just like he set out to do. Make the real thing look suspect in the minds of men and make anything bad look good. How does he make it look suspect? How in the world can he make God's true religion suspect in the eyes of the world? Well, he uses many different methods, and I'm going to show you just some of those methods that he uses. Today, really and truly, wouldn't have been a bad day to go to church with these folks, because it was hot out there, wasn't it? But think what it would be like to go with them in the winter. When you walk in the church, your only requirement is that you pull off your clothes at the front door. In the name of Jesus Christ, they practice nudity. Church, can you believe that? Make suspect the real thing now. Make suspect. How? Any way that you can get the attention of the people. Any way. Make it suspect. By bringing disrespect on God's true religion. What better way to expose a preacher that got trapped? Self-described homosexual elected to the United Methodist Board, the Archdiocese of San Antonio, he will set the policy for that archdiocese for the Methodist Church.
This is the end of Part A. Please play Part B. Thank you. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.